The last week, Billy spent some time in his message talking about the Reformed tradition. What is it that makes us different as people who say that we're Reformed, we're Presbyterian, we're part of this 500-year-old history, not just part of the Protestant Reformation, but part of the Reformed tradition specifically. What makes us distinct or unique in terms of who we are and how we understand God is at work in the world? One of the things that that Billy made mention of last week is the significance of Scripture, the centrality of Scripture, that indeed for the Reformers wanted to lift back up again the unique and authoritative place that Scripture holds in the life of God's people and in the lives of believers. That there is no other source of revelation or understanding of who God is and how God is acting on our behalf than the Scriptures. Human tradition, human councils, councils of the church, do not have the authority to bind the conscience of the believer. Only Scripture can bind our conscience with regard to what we ought to believe, who God is, and what God desires, what He demands of us as His followers, what He expects of us as disciples of His. And so the Reformers referred to this as sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority and the word that directs our faith and understanding of life. Scripture alone. And so I want us to think about this, excuse me, and I want us to think about this not just in the way that Scripture tells us about God. The Bible, the Scriptures, are not just words or even primarily words about God. They're not primarily words about theological truths. Scripture is God's voice. Scripture is God's own revelation. Scripture, the Bible, is God telling His own story. These are words about God's words and God's deeds. So the Lord speaks. He speaks to us both with word and with action. We encounter occasions where the Lord utters words, however that works in terms of the prophets and Jesus Himself. But the Lord also speaks using nonverbal, using the deeds, the ways that He acts in time and in space. And so the Lord uses nonverbal communication. So imagine this. Imagine that you have never before heard Mozart, music by Mozart. You've never heard a concert or a recording of somebody playing Mozart's music. All you have is maybe a friend who tries to describe to you what Mozart's music is like, and maybe that friend, she shows you a musical score, and you say, I can't read that, that's gibberish, I don't know what that means. Maybe they try to use descriptive language to say how he, they give you some history of Mozart and how he tries to tell a story. You don't really know Mozart, though, until you go to Heinz Hall and you hear the Pittsburgh Symphony perform his music. And then you say, oh, that's Mozart. Now I have a feeling for who he is as a composer, as a musician, as an artist. That's as it is with the Scriptures. When we take our Bible, when we take our Scriptures, and we reduce them to being just descriptions about God, we miss the full import. God's intention is not for us to encounter the Scriptures and in so doing encounter ideas about Him. He wants us to encounter Him. He wants to enter into personal relationship with us through His telling of His story. He wants us to know Him, and He wants us to know Him personally. If you were to be told that J.R.R. Tolkien is a great author, and he wrote this great book, The Hobbit, and then he followed it up with a trilogy called The Lord of the Rings, and it's a great book. It's about good and evil, and good wins out in the end, and here are some of the characters, et cetera, et cetera. Well, you don't really know Tolkien. You don't really know the story and who Tolkien, you don't know Middle Earth and all of the characters and all that takes place until you take up and read. And when you take up The Hobbit and you read, and it engulfs you in his imagination in Middle Earth and the warring of good and evil and the victories and orcs and all of the other stuff that goes into his storytelling, you don't really know Tolkien until that point. But when you do, when you read it and you recognize that he's revealing something of the power of his imagination, you begin to know the author. Well, so it is with the scriptures. The Lord does not want us to simply read the scriptures as if they are something to distill down into theological truths and moral lessons. He wants us to encounter him on the very pages of scripture. His nonverbal communication culminates in the incarnation. I know that's a small print for people in the back. That's John 1:14. John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who is eternal, the God of all creation, the God of all history, took on human flesh. He acted. Here is how God is speaking to us in powerful deeds. He actually takes on human flesh and enters into human history, revealing the very glory and righteousness and goodness and beauty of God. When we see Jesus, we see the Father, says Jesus. There's one of the 20th century's most prominent theologians of mission, a gentleman by the name of Leslie Newbegin. He's a theologian of mission and cross-cultural mission. And the ways that the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, goes into all manner, different kinds of cultures and can still speak to the people of different cultures. And he was one of the pioneers of helping us think about that in the 20th century. He was a longtime missionary in India, the country of India. And he writes this about an interaction that he had with a Hindu scholar, a friend of his who was Hindu and a Hindu scholar. And it goes like this. Newbegin writes, "A learned Hindu friend has several times complained to me that we Christians have misrepresented the Bible. He has said to me something like this: as I read the Bible, I find it a quite unique interpretation of universal history, that is, history of all humankind in all times and all places. And because it's universal history, a unique understanding of the human person as a responsible actor in history. You Christian missionaries have talked about the Bible as if it were simply another book of religion. We have plenty of these already in India, and we do not need another one to add to our supply." Newbegin goes on then to describe his being humbled by this non-believing Hindu, a friend of his, correcting him in terms of what is really encountered in the scriptures. That the scriptures are not just another religious book about God. They are God's word communicating to us who God is, God revealing himself to us in power and in might. And that is an incarnational message. From the very beginning, God indicates that he is going to work incarnationally. He's present in the garden at the very beginning. Adam and Eve hear his voice. They hear the sound of his coming in judgment. Noah encounters the Lord in some miraculous, powerful way at the building of the ark. Indeed, Moses says, "Show me," kind of like Philip there in John's gospel. Moses says, "Show me your glory. let me see. And God allows Moses to see something of his glory. The Lord acts incarnationally throughout the scriptures, but it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. It comes to its deepest fruition when the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. God acts, and in his acting, he speaks. And in his acting, he challenges, just as the Hindu friend of Leslie Newbegin recognizes, it's a challenge to ask this question then: who is this man? Jesus. That's part of the point in reading that quote of the Hindu scholar, that he recognizes that this isn't just a religious kind of story or myth, but this person Jesus actually lived and did what he claimed that he did and spoke authoritatively in the way that he spoke. That indeed Jesus is worthy of this question: who is this man? Mark, in his gospel, he tells this story about the disciples on the boat, crossing the sea, Jesus asleep in the bow. The waves are raging, the storm is crashing, and they think Jesus doesn't care a lick. Well, in the reading of that story, in our hearing of their story, when we're hearing that story as people reading and hearing the gospel, we know that laying asleep in the bow of the boat is the creator of all things, the one of whom John says, "This is the Word who was in the beginning and through whom all things are created," who the writer of the Hebrews says, "The Lord has finally and fully spoken through his Son, through whom all creation is sustained." The creator of the universe is asleep in the bow of the boat. You feel the waves rocking and the storm threatening, and they wake Jesus. "Don't you care that we're going to die? You're going to sleep through it." And Jesus does what? He stands in the boat and he speaks, "Be still, be silent." And he silences the creation and brings peace. And the disciples ask, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man?" Jesus says there in John's gospel in response to Philip, "Philip, look, you've watched me. You have watched me take mud and spittle, make mud out of dirt and spittle, and put it on the blind man's eyes, and he saw. You saw me change water to wine. You saw me stand outside of Lazarus's tomb and say, 'Come out, unbind the man,' and he came to life. You have seen the Father because you see me." Rodney Whitaker, New Testament scholar, says it this way, that in this exchange, Jesus is not saying, "I represent the Father. I might, as your lawyer, I might represent you in a court of law. An ambassador represents somebody of greater authority." Jesus isn't representing the Father as Moses may have or the prophets may have. Jesus is, says Whitaker, presenting the Father. "You've seen him because you've seen me. When you hear my words, you're hearing my Father's words. When you see my works, you're seeing the Father's works." Incarnation. Who is this man? This is the one in whom the God of all creation is at work revealing himself. And so as we think about this reform perspective, the ways that we think about as reform people, the way that we read the scriptures, you know, we think about it this way, that the scriptures first and foremost are a cohesive whole. One of the things that the Reformers recovered is this idea of reading Scripture as a cohesive narrative, not just bits and pieces, not just little theological truths. Look, we're not interested in fairy tale or myth. We're not interested in some fables that can teach us some moral lessons for how to have a successful life. If you want that, if you're looking for some pithy advice as to how to have a successful life, watch Oprah. She's much more entertaining than I am. Or turn on Dr. Oz. He'll have some very helpful suggestions for how to live a healthy life and have success, etc. You know, or any other, you know, you could turn to other world religions, and they've got some helpful books that are philosophical and insightful. You don't need Scripture to give you some pithy lessons about how to live life. You need Scripture. We need Scripture. We read Scripture as Reformed Christians because we say on these pages we encounter the living God. The living God is speaking to us, is revealing himself to us, and not again, just so that we can put together our confessions and our creeds and our theological, no, that we might know this person, a personal God, who has acted. What does this God reveal in his deeds? What does he reveal in the deeds that we read in Scripture? The Lord reveals his character. How do we know that God is holy? Because God acts in a holy way, in a consistent way, from the very beginning to the very end. From the beginning of the story, Genesis 1, to the ending of the story, Revelation 22, 21, we encounter a God who acts out of holiness. There's a reason for the ways that God acts in judgment, cleansing his creation in little ways and in big ways. And the final ending of the story involves God acting in his holiness to cleanse his creation of sin and death and the devil. God acts in mercy. We know God is merciful because he reveals his character in the way that he acts. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They eat the fruit of the tree, of which God said what? When you eat the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and do they surely die? Not immediately. What happens? God acts in mercy. God does a deed of mercy. God reveals himself, his character, by clothing. He doesn't have to say anything. He just puts clothes on Adam and Eve that he might cover their shame. And he anticipates in that action all of the ways then he's going to act in mercy and in grace, covering the shame of his people over and over and over again. He does this until he comes to the point of Jesus when he finally and fully covers his people's shame at the cross. God acts in mercy and reveals his character. It's not just that God says, I'm merciful. David sings in the Psalms over and over again, God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Why does David sing that? Not because it dropped down out of heaven. David sings that because he's experienced it. He's confronted by the prophet Nathan, having sent one of his friends and most important generals off to the front to be killed because he's got to cover up his adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. He's committed murder, adultery, he's disgraced the throne, and yet what does the Lord do? He continues to allow him to reign as king. God acts in mercy, and David experiences it, and so he sings about it. David experiences God's acting in mercy and sings. And so the Lord reveals his character's holiness, his mercy, his righteousness. He reveals so that we know who we're dealing with, who it is that we're trusting. The Lord's deeds reveal the Lord's purpose. The Lord's deeds reveal the Lord's purposes. What is God after? What is his intention with creation and with redemption? Those purposes are revealed in his acting, not just in the words that that he says or that others say about him, but as he acts, when he hovers over Israel and he acts as Moses raises his staff in front of that sea and the waters part, the Lord reveals his purpose to provide safe passage for his people, freedom from slavery to sin and idolatry, and freedom for a promised land. A purpose is revealed in the way that God acts. We're clued into God's purposes for our lives when we pay attention to the way that he acts in the lives of his people consistently, day in and day out, on the pages of Scripture. And the Lord's deeds establish for us a foundation of trust. They establish a foundation of trust. The Lord's pattern of acting on behalf of humankind in grace and in mercy builds in us trust. It gives us reason to trust in the Lord. That's why the stories of how he has acted are told to us in Scripture, so that we too, who have not been eyewitnesses to God's faithfulness, might still trust in him because we hear about how he has been faithful to people in the past. That is how it's the way the Lord says to us, look, as I have done in the past, so I will continue to be. So I will continue to act on your behalf. And of course, that comes to its deepest fruition again, where? At the incarnation. When the Lord reveals the fullness of his character and his purposes and demonstrates in a final and climactic way, here is why you ought to trust me. When Jesus stretches out his hands on the cross, when the God of all creation demonstrates his desire to give this costly act of love on behalf of his people, that we might have life. He reveals himself there, even where words, and sometimes where words simply fail to be able to describe. The Lord's deeds establish our foundation for trust. So this sentence, God is love, a simple sentence, a lot of people would say, oh, this sums up God. God is love. This is all we need. You know, and I would say this, this isn't all we need. If it were just about one sentence that, again, somehow philosophically fell down from the skies, or if that's all it's about, well, there are a lot of people who use that sentence and mean lots of different things by it. What we mean by God is love as Christians is that we have seen this God act. How do we know that God is love? Not because some sentence fell out of heaven that says God is love, but because God has acted in love consistently, consistently, consistently over time, in time and space, in real human lives, including our own. We've seen him act in love in the person of Jesus at the cross and resurrection and ascension. That's how we know that God is love. God has acted. God's acts are faithful to his promises. God makes a promise and he says, look, I'm going to keep it. So those here who are married, if there are young people here who are envision being married someday, we all know this, that our spouse can say a lot of promises, can use a lot of words, but unless our spouse backs those words up with deeds, it's hot air. You know, unfortunately, we can be honest with our spouse, with whom we may have shared sacred vows. We can be honest and say, hey, you can say that all you want, but until you start doing, until you start backing it up with how you act, doesn't mean anything. It's just words. God is love is just words until a God acts in love. And the God of Scriptures has acted in love over and over and over again. And he says, look, this is the pattern, this is the rhythm of who I am. You can read about it, trust it, because it will continue to be my pattern, my rhythm, the ways that I will be at work, the ways that I will act on your behalf in love. God has acted. His acts are faithful to his promises, displayed in Jesus Christ, and so we trust that God is love. We don't start with some theological truth and work our way down. No, we begin with the personal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God who communicates, who speaks to us through the words of Scripture. And he invites us to simply trust, to simply believe, to come palms up, ready to receive. He says, here is how I have acted, and indeed my promises can be trusted. I've acted in the past, and I act now, and I will indeed continue to be at work until that day when all things are made new. Hopefully we come to these scriptures with that question on our mind, who is this man? And that as we ask that question, we see quite readily who he is. That in seeing him, we see the Father. In hearing him, we hear the Father. Indeed, we encounter the living God who wants nothing more than for us to know him, and to know the depth of his love for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the mystery and the wonder and the beauty of your written word. The pages of the scriptures, Lord, are a beautiful, light-bearing revelation of you and all your glory and faithfulness. We thank you that you have not left yourself without testimony. You have not been silent, but you have spoken in word and in deed. Lord, we simply pray this morning that you would give us a fresh measure of your Spirit, that daily we would encounter you on the pages of Scripture, that we might know you, and that we might love you in return, that we might trust you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For we pray this for the sake of your kingdom, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing our closing hymn.